Good morning and welcome. Our opening scripture this morning is Isaiah 45, if you will turn there with me. Isaiah 45, I want to begin reading in verse 15. Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's pray together. Father, we pause to give you thanks again for all your blessings, Lord, that we are unable to count all of them. Father, truly you care for your children, and you show yourself mighty to us, the one true God, the God who has spoken, the God who has given us his word through Jesus Christ and the written word to guide us, Lord, to keep us from falling into the ditch. And yet, Father, if we do fall into the ditch, you pick us up. We thank you for your patience and your kindness towards us, Lord, and it is amazing how patient and long-suffering you are towards your people. And Father, we pray that we would learn from that and be long-suffering and patient with one another, because you certainly are that for us. We ask your blessing, Lord, as the new year approaches. Father, for so many additions to families, Lord, for healings, for challenges that will come, would you prepare us for those things, Lord, by your word and leading us to trust in you at a deeper level. And Father, we ask that you would bless your word today as we read it and as we make attempts to understand it, that it might be application for us and lead us forward in our walk and our journey with you. Thank you for calling us to the journey. Lead us in righteousness for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the end of our study in 1 John. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will move right into 2 John. John has talked a lot about knowing what the world looks like, knowing what true Christianity looks like. Here he's talking about an understanding that we will have, or that we can have, through Christ. The joy of understanding this. We're in verses 18 to 21, but the idea comes from verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. So the Lord wants us to know him who is true. John has written out a lot of good, easy to understand, I think, guidelines for the Christian life. As a matter of fact, most people believe 1 John is one of the easiest letters to understand. I almost always encourage new believers to read 1 John. As a matter of fact, I think I always do. It is one of the easiest ones to get a grasp of what true Christianity is, what it looks like, what you were in the world, and what you are now in Christ. At the same time, there are some challenges there. He uses some language that if you don't look back at how the original words are written and how to understand them, you could be a little confused. But that's just the Lord prompting us to dig deeper. We need to understand. I do believe that joy is found in understanding. Joy is typically not found in confusion. I know when I'm confused about something, anxiety can set in, frustration, all kinds of things that actually could deteriorate my ability to function correctly. And so having an understanding calms our spirits. The man of understanding is of a calm spirit, Solomon writes. And it is true. As we understand and have a better understanding, as God gives us that understanding, we will be of a calm spirit. We will not be plagued with anxieties and frustrations and all manner of things, again, that prevent us from moving forward in God's kingdom. The first thing that he says is an understanding, and there are three that I want to point out, is we have an understanding from Christ about true believers. Let's look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. A couple of things I want to bring out. I'm going to wait a minute on your translation probably said keeps himself, and we're going to deal with that in just a minute. But other translations say keep him, and I'll explain the differences there. The idea, though, here, he says that whoever is born of God does not sin. What does John mean by does not sin? Because, and we've talked about this before, but as a believer, you know that you still have a tendency to sin. And so are you to question whether or not you're born of God? Well, the word there is a present active indicative, as it has been throughout the letter, which means what? What does that mean? You've learned by now what that means, right? What's a present active indicative? What does that mean? What is that word saying? Well, that's the perfect. That's good. You remember a harder one. Say it again. Yeah, that's right. It means you're presently doing it. You're presently living in an unconfessed sin, and you're okay with it. In other words, you don't see it as sin. The believer doesn't live like that. The believer may fall into sin, but the Lord, who is keeping him, leads him to repentance and confession. And that is the difference. The righteous fall and get up. The ungodly fall and do not get back up. So there is an idea that you can have the struggle and the challenge of sin in your life and not be living in sin. You can even fall into sin. And I think some men fall into grievous sin, but they turn, they repent of that. There are consequences to that, and there are some consequences of certain sins that seem to be greater than others. But there are consequences. So you don't escape the consequences, but you do repent of it. You do turn from it, and you don't live in it. There are people, so many people that I know, and I was one of them, and I know you've heard my testimony a thousand times, but I am typical of so many people who grew up going to church and who were lost. And so their lifestyle was a lifestyle of sin, and yet claiming Christ, claiming redemption. And there was no redemption, right? And those people still exist today, and you know some of them. So this idea of not sinning, it just means that we don't live in sin. Dr. Vaughn writes, the meaning is that the Christian's new nature makes a life of sin an utter impossibility. If someone's living a lifestyle of sin, then their salvation is in question, and it should be. So you're not going to do something that's contrary to your nature. You can't live in and abide in Christ and abide in the world at the same time. So if you're abiding in the world, you're not abiding in Christ, and John's already pointed that out. Now let's look at the differences in translation here of this verse. Two possibilities. If it is he keeps himself, and the first he after but he, if it is not to be capitalized, in other words, if it's not a reference to Christ, if it's a reference to a believer, then the idea there is that the believer is actively keeping himself from sin. He is responsible for keeping himself from sin. Now, there are theological problems with that. Because the Scripture seems to say that we're not able to keep ourselves from sin, that only God can do that through Christ. And so that's why there are different opinions about this, because some of the manuscripts have it this way. Others, however, and you may have this, and if you do, I'd be interested because mine's not like this. Do you have a capital He, and does it say He who has been born of God keeps Him? Does anyone have that in their translation? Because I thought the King James did. No? No one has that. Well, it is a rendering that, and I know your translations don't have it, so I'm not going to be dogmatic. So you have two that you can settle on. The first one I've already explained. But if it is Christ he's talking about, and the second thing there, being born of God, but he who has been born of God keeps him, if he's including Christ in this, in other words, the first one, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, that could be talking about all in general. Of course, it could be talking about Christ as well. He doesn't sin. He's born of God. But it could be talking about the believer as well. And if now it changes and the He is Christ, the one who has been born of God, the Savior, keeps him, then the Him refers back to the believer who's been born of God, who's being kept by Christ. The verse 19, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The idea there, in verse 18, the wicked one does not touch him. The word touch means to be attached. It doesn't mean that he's just touching you, poking at you. It means he's attached to you. It means the wicked one has you in his talons. Again, I am tending towards the translation that says Christ is keeping this one from sin instead of him keeping himself from sin. Again, not being dogmatic, not telling you if you're wrong, if you disagree with me. But I tend towards that because of the rest of Scripture teaching that Christ keeps us from sin. You're not able to do that on your own. Try it on your own and you will fail. Christ keeps us from sin. The only illustration biblically that I can come up with, and you may come up with others, is the instance with Job. Job's righteousness did not protect him from Satan's attack. Who protected Job from Satan's attack? We know the answer, right? God did allow Satan to attack him, but he kept him from going, but so far. He said, here's how far you can go, right? Job never denied God in the midst of all of that. Now, was that because Job was a good guy? Well, some people believe that. Some people do. Some people believe Job was just such a great guy and his righteousness was so strong. And he was so personally strong in his walk with God that he was able to withstand. And they teach people to try to be like that. And they get on to people for not being like that. I want to tell you something. If that's true, we are in serious trouble. I'm in trouble if that's true. The only reason I am victorious over sin has nothing to do with my wisdom and my walk with the Lord that I have perpetuated on my own. It has nothing to do with that. My lack of failure in sin is because of the grace and mercy of our Almighty God, who is the one and only true God. That is my only way of victory. And I think that's exactly what John is telling us here. That Christ, who was born of God, keeps the believer who's been born of God, and he keeps him from being taken by the wicked one who would attach himself to him. He guards us. He protects us. That's what it means to be kept. It means to guard, to protect. He keeps us from what? From a life of sin. He keeps us from living in sin. He gives us victory over it. And if you have had victory over sin, it is because of Christ and not yourself. And if your friends that you know outside or family members that have had victory over sin is because of Christ and not because of them, not even because of you. You may have been a great influence on them, but you can't take credit that they're not living in sin anymore. We are vessels and tools that God uses to lead people in the right way, but we can't take credit for it. God says, I will give my glory to no one. God will receive all the glory because He is the one protecting and guarding and keeping. He is the one calling His sheep into the fold and saving them. It has nothing to do with us. And there are men who want to believe that God cannot exist without them. They have said it publicly. I've heard TV evangelists say, God needs me, has told me that He needs me. And since He needs me, I need you to give me more money. I've heard them say it. Wow. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture, obviously. That's an understatement. That's being kind. We know that whoever is born of God cannot live in sin. They do not live in sin. That's how we know they've been born of God. And Christ, who has also been born of God, obviously keeps this one. And the wicked one is unable to attach himself to this person. This person cannot live in sin, because the wicked one does not touch him. That's an understanding that we have of believers. That's how we know a believer from an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that you might know a believer who has fallen into sin. And when they're confronted, they repent because they can't stay there. God's protecting them. Christ is protecting them from living in that. And the protective measure is a conscience that leads us out of sin and to repentance. I'm sure I told you this story years ago. I was working with some guys on the construction site, and one of them, who had gotten to know me over about a 6 or 8 month period, we were talking one day about something, and obviously I was showing the concern over a decision, and he said to me, looked me in the eye, and he said, you've really got to do something about your conscience. It's getting in your way. And I said, no, my conscience is protecting me from people like you. God gives us that. He uses that as a protective measure. He uses His Word as a protective measure. He uses corporate worship as a protective measure. He uses discipline and chastening as a protective measure. He loves us too much to allow us to stay in sin. And if you think for a minute that if Christ stopped protecting you that you wouldn't fall into sin, you have misunderstood your own heart. So we can understand true belief. We can understand the world. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John has constantly given us the difference between belief and unbelief, godliness and the ungodly world. And not only can we know, we do know, he says, we do know that we're of God when we've been born of God and when we're staying out of sin. The rest of the world, however, lies under the sway of the wicked one. So for the last 5.5 chapters, John has been showing us these differences, the contrast between light and darkness, obedience and disobedience, between love and hate. He has shown us these contrasts. We know that we are of God when we consistently fall into the category of righteousness, light, obedience, love, concern, desire for God and His way. And this is not because of an inherent righteousness that we have, but because of Christ who is keeping us. The rest of the world, however, is under the sway of the wicked one. That means he's got his talons in them. He has touched them. He has attached himself to them. He's embedded himself. And he is himself embedded into the world's philosophies and their practices. This does not mean that God is not sovereign over all things. It simply means that He has ordained that evil influences will sway all those that are not His own. That's part of His plan as well. He is still sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. He's on a leash. He has to be. If Satan were sovereign, do you think we would be gathering today as believers here unmolested? You believe that he would allow that if he was sovereign? I don't think so. God protects calls his people to worship and we respond and he allows this. That doesn't mean he doesn't bring challenges in some cases where persecution is taking place, but Christ told us of that too. But that doesn't mean they're not worshiping just because they're under persecution. As a matter of fact, it probably draws them to a deeper form of worship. We're the ones in danger of not worshiping. You know, realize that. We're the ones in danger of approaching God with apathy. Not those under persecution. Not those being challenged. I guarantee you their worship is deep and meaningful. But we have so much. The warning was to the Israelites who were going to take the land that they were going to get things that they had not worked for, houses they had not built, vineyards that they had not been tending. God says, I'm giving it all to you, but be careful because you might forget me and think that you have done all of this. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. I want to point out something. 1 Corinthians 5, I think this is important, where this is happening in the local church. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And we're trying to discern good from evil and belief from unbelief. And God probably has set up a way to do this. And He has. Let's read this for a context. I know most of you are familiar with this, maybe all of you, but let's read it for a context, beginning with verse 1. This is the local church in Corinth. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, this was a perpetual thing going on. This was not a one-time thing. This was public, and it was a lifestyle in this man's life. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, they were enabling this bad behavior. They were part and parcel, accomplices, if you will, with this. He continues, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So even from a distance, with Paul knowing what had happened, he says, I've already passed judgment. I already know what needs to be done. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, in other words, when the saints have gathered together on the Lord's day, in corporate worship, he says, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, do what to this man? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leavens the whole lump? In other words, get the sin out of the camp. This is an Old Testament idea. Paul was still living and with that idea. He was in the process of writing the New Testament, but his thinking was God's law. He's thinking Old Testament. Sin in the camp. Get the sin out of the camp. Put him, deliver such a one to Satan, he says, for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Why would he ask them to do this? This doesn't seem, quote unquote, loving, does it? So many people go, that's not loving. No, it's more loving to allow the pedophile to continue staying among the people, right? We would say no to that, right? But they were saying yes to the adulterer. It's more loving to let the drunk continue to be drunk and even come to church drunk, which I saw happen myself. The piano player showed up so drunk, she could not walk down the hall and no one was doing anything about it. Yes. Yeah. No one said a word. I said something to the leaders who basically smiled and said, yeah, it's been going on for a long time. Well, okay. We won't be back if you're not going to deal with sin appropriately. I mean, at least set this person aside to minister. Anyway. Yeah, that's funny. It's not funny, is it? It's not funny at all. Paul says, test them. See if they are a believer by putting them out of fellowship. Now, he appears to be jumping to the end of
you know, the Matthew 18, right? He's jumping right to the end. In other words, look, we all know what's happening. It's now public. You better get him out of there and get him out now. Put him out to the world, which is attached to the wicked one, that he has his talents in him. Put him out there for what purpose? To see if he's a believer. To see if maybe he's not a believer. He's actually leaven. He's actually wolf who has come in to destroy. Now, he may not know this. I don't know that people that go into local churches as wolves know that they're wolves. I don't believe it. I don't think that's necessarily... It may be occasionally a rare thing where someone actually knows they're going into local church to bring destruction. But I don't think that's normal. I think that they don't know they're wolves. I think that they don't know that they are leaven. How could they? The natural man does not discern the ways of the Spirit. How could they know they were leaven or the wolf? How could they know this? They can't. They don't. The church is supposed to know. And this church in Corinth was so puffed up about it, they actually thought it was okay. And he's saying, you're letting the leaven in. And there, he's going to leaven the whole lump. In other words, he could destroy all of you. You're letting the wolf in the door. Put him out and see who he really is. Put him out to the world and see what happens. It's the most loving thing they could have done for this man and for whom else? The rest of the congregation. You see, we get so caught up in loving one person, we forget to love everybody involved. And you show love for your family when you discipline the child who is bringing a disruption to everybody in the house. You show love for your oldest child who got spanked for the very behavior you're allowing to go on. Remember that? It happened in my house. We learned from these things. You will grow an angry child. Your first child will be so angry if they got in trouble for everything and the fourth and fifth and sixth child are not getting in trouble for anything. You show love for the whole family when discipline is in place. Consistent, righteous, biblical discipline. You show love for everybody. Same thing in the church and the community. When discipline is in place, you're showing love for everybody. And Paul says in this passage, put him out. This is the discipline measure, and it has gotten to the point that the next time you get together, you better put him out. This is how important this is. And see what happens. Now, it appears in 2 Corinthians, this man came back and repented and was restored. Some believe it's the same guy. And it likely was. So what did they find out about this man? If he's the same guy in 2 Corinthians who was restored, what did they find out about him? He either was a believer or he became one. Either way, he's now a believer. So see, yeah, you may put the lost person out and then God draw him in by him being embroiled in the world, which is under the sway of the wicked one, and his heart, which God is working with, and his conscience that God gives him to respond appropriately. He says, I want that fellowship that I had, that I did not realize I had. I want that. I want that sweet, like-minded, loving, patient, long-suffering fellowship that only God provides in a local assembly. Paul says, keep that local assembly pure from the leaven. Don't let the leaven stick around. Put them out. God has a way of dealing with them properly. The rest of the world is under the sway of the wicked one. Men are not as evil as they are capable of, but when they bring that evil into the local body, we deal with it. If they bring it into your home, you deal with it. You certainly do, protecting your wife and your children from the evil that's in the world. You do that. You do it naturally. You do it without even thinking about it. You just do it. And the local church is an embodiment of all the families. We are the family of God. We have to do the exact same thing. Now, we do it patiently and lovingly, right? We do it with the idea that, you know, yours is a speck, mine's a beam, right? So there's a little difference there, but it still has to be done, and we do it together. We don't let one person do it, right? One person can't come in and do that. That's tyranny. But we do it as a body. We do it as a community. And it's loving, and it's kind, and it's considerate for everyone. Satan is not in charge of the people of God. The whole world's under his sway, but at the same time, he is bound. Matthew 12, Jesus said, I've bound the strong man and I'm plundering his house. That's the gospel message going out. As you were pointing out, the gospel is going into countries that were founded on atheism. And the gospel is flourishing. Why? Because Satan is actually bound. And he cannot thwart the word of God going out. He can't do it. He can set up entire governments at God's allowance of him to do so. Set up entire governments that are God-hating governments at their core and their foundation. And God sweeps in there at his timing, and he takes the gospel message, and he calls his sheep, and he brings the world being turned upside down. Because that's what he can do. Because Satan's not in charge. So the world can be under his sway and him not be sovereign. The world can be under his sway only because God has set it up to work that way. And we need to understand this, folks. We need to understand this as we go out into the world. Yes, there is evil. Yes, there are evil men. Yes, there are bad things going on. And God is mighty and will overcome. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel church. John writes back in 1 John verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Our understanding of all these things come from Christ. Your ability to read this letter and understand it comes from Christ. Christ is the Word. The most uneducated man can be wise as he reads the Scriptures. David wrote this in Psalm, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Testimonies refers to God's law. David is saying, because I understand your law and read it and love it and desire it, I am wiser than my teachers. Doesn't mean you won't be ignorant of some things in this world. I'm ignorant of so many things. The wisdom does not come from science. Wisdom does not come from math. The wisdom does not come from watching the local news. The wisdom comes from the Word of God. And if He gives you His Spirit, you will get His Word. And you will understand it. And you will be wiser than those people with PhDs and MDs and whatever else they have. Because the wisdom comes from fearing the Lord. Matthew 11, Jesus prayed this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Peter and John were perceived as, quote unquote, uneducated and untrained men. Yet they were the wisest because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 4. Understanding comes from Christ, not from the university. Not from the local college, not even from your home education. The wisdom's going to come from Christ and from Christ alone through His Word and through your walk of righteousness that He is holding you in place to do. Now, verse 21 may seem a little out of place. He suddenly inserts that. Doesn't seem to be in the context. I want to read to you a quote from Matthew Henry on this because I think he puts a good perspective on it. He writes this, since you know the true God and are in Him, let your light and love guard you against all that is advanced in opposition to Him or competition with Him. Flee from the false gods of the heathen world. They are not comparable to the God whose you are and whom you serve. Adore not your God by statues and images which share in His worship. Your God is an incomprehensible spirit and is disgraced by such sordid representations. Hold no communion with your heathen neighbors in their idolatrous worship. Your God is jealous and would have you come out and be separated from among them. Mortify the flesh and be crucified to the world, that they may not usurp the throne of dominion in the heart, which is due only to God. The God whom you have known is He who made you, who redeemed you by His Son, who has sent His gospel to you, who has pardoned your sins,
begotten you unto Himself by His Spirit, and given you eternal life. Cleave to Him in faith and love and constant obedience, in opposition to all things that would alienate your mind and heart from God. To this living and true God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This letter was written to us to bring us joy. Joy in our understanding of these things. Joy in the life that Christ has given to us. Joy in a world that is filled with unrighteousness, and yet God separates us from that world. Any understanding you have has been given to you by Christ. Any understanding that you have and discernment that you have is by way of His Spirit. False religions and the evil one himself cannot get a grip on true believers. He has no authority to do that. He cannot get his talons in you. He can tempt you. You can be led astray by the temptations of your own heart. God will not allow you to stay there. And if you're one of His, you will not stay there. And folks, you can know this with confidence. We are not to live in fear. Not in fear of the world. We're to live in fear of the Lord Himself. As a matter of fact, in Zacharias, as he gave his prophecy of his son, John the Baptist, in Christ, he says that we've been delivered that we may serve the Lord without fear. No fear of reprisal, because the world has nothing for us to fear. Christ said, do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear he who can put both body and soul in hell. So we live without fear. We have a reverent fear. I had someone ask me that recently. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It is a reverent fear that we have. We do not want to offend. We do not want to live in any way that brings offense to His name. We fear this. It's a proper biblical fear, but we have no fear of this world that is under the sway of the wicked one. No fear of that. No fear of ungodly men. Their reign is temporary. Jesus Christ's reign is forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your righteousness and Your holiness You impart to Your people. You impute it to Your people. You give it to us, Lord, without any merit on our part. You hold us. You sustain us. You love us. You're patient with us. We ask for that to continue, O Lord. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word, Lord, that guides and directs and gives life. We ask Your blessing on us as a community, as families, as individuals. Strengthen us and make us fearless in this world that is under the sway of the wicked one, knowing that You are sovereign over all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.